I am really thrilled to be here with you guys. Just such a blessing. When you're a pastor, you oftentimes spend a lot of time with your own church. I get the privilege of traveling around the world, so I get to meet the body of Christ in a lot of places. But it's rare, to be honest, to be up in the Fort Collins area, because I'm from Windsor, and just to drive down to another church in Colorado. So this is really special for me. I teach at a Bible college. I lead a Bible college. And so a typical message at Ellerslie is about an hour and 15 minutes. And that's actually a shorter message. I'm not going to intimidate you with the longer ones. It's not going to be long today. Don't worry. But I'm in the business of dishing out meat, not milk. And so you're going to get a very fast-paced chunk of steak this morning. And this is a very trim version. I've trimmed off all the, you know, edges of it. We're going to get it, you know, in a smaller bite-sized version today. But I think it's going to be invigorating. I travel around, and one thing I'm known for, which sometimes I wonder if it's the best thing to be known for, is dishing out conviction. And so, I mean, I love Jesus Christ, and I mean business when I'm following him. And so I train people to be martyrs, basically. It's like, you want to follow Jesus? All right, you ready to count the cost? It means your life. And so usually, you know, people are like, you know, when Eric finally leaves. Today, I have a different approach. I want to give you a deeply inspiring message, a message that will set your soul just sort of aflame with the majesty of Jesus Christ and the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. And so my message is entitled Canon, and technically the Canon Test. But when I say the word canon, some of you think a military device that shoots cannonballs. That's with two N's. This is actually a very specific word that is used throughout Christian history to denote something very specific, technically the 66 books that we know as the Bible. They're known as the canon of Scripture. So I would like to introduce you to this word, and in so doing, I would like to introduce you to the one that the canon truly points to. You see, everything in Scripture points to one singular thing. And that might sound like an oversimplification, but it's true. It all points to Jesus Christ. The whole thing is like a flashing neon sign to one end, and his name is Jesus. So when you begin to study with that as your tool, in biblical study it's called hermeneutic. Your hermeneutic of how you approach the Scriptures, you recognize that this is going to lead you to understand Jesus. And so in every sermon, technically the end should be Jesus, because we're handling the Word of God. So I gave a subtitle to this, a study in the divine authority of the Word of God. When I say Word of God, your mind could flash in a couple different directions, because for those of you that are students of the Word, you would understand that means the text of Scripture. And so the 66 books of the Bible could rightly be termed the Word of God. And yet, in John, it says that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the Word of God in human form. And so just as far as a basic introduction, when we say the Word of God today as we're going through this, yes, I do mean the text of Scripture. So I'm going to focus a lot on the 39 books before Jesus to show you how they work in relationship with the person of Jesus Christ and all that flows out of Jesus Christ, which we know as the New Testament. So in text, the Bible itself is going to call itself the Scriptures. And so the Word of God in textual form is known as the Scriptures. But the Word of God in personal form, in bodily form, is known as Jesus Christ. When I teach on the Word of God, I typically am going to teach you what I would call a triumvirate or a three-part understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God in text points to the Word of God in person. When you understand the Word of God in person and you recognize that he has perfectly fulfilled the Word of God in text, then you will trust the Word of God in action, which is his work on the cross, and that it is sufficient and efficacious to rescue you from your sin. So this is what we could call the fulcrum or the focal point of our faith as Christians. The Word of God in text, we must believe it, because it reveals to us the Word of God in person, who in and through his obedience unto the Father and his humility has taken the lowest place and washed our feet by laying down his own life to set us free from the power of sin. And to give us life and life abundant. Jesus, the Word of God. And so I want to take you on a crash course understanding. This is going to be very fast compared to what I'm used to. For you, this is like, whoa, this is a long message. However, for me, when we talk about the text of Scripture, we live in a generation, by the way, we're not unusual, but we live in a generation where the Word of God in text has been diminished. It's questioned, and ironically, even by people in the church, they're constantly hounding and saying, well, do we actually need to believe this passage? I mean, I thought that was added later. All sorts of questions and doubts being implied. They should remind you of a certain slithery creature known as the serpent, who his great question in the Garden of Eden says, did God really say that? As Christians, we need to have a very stout answer to that that says, yes, he did. Yes, he did say that. You see, faith in the Word in text, faith in the Word in person, faith in the Word in action at the cross is the essence of what brings us to life. Doubting those things is what erodes our very foundation. So let's start getting some rock beneath our feet. If I gave you a treasure map to buried treasure, does that treasure map have value? Of course it does. It has value to the degree that it leads you to something even greater, which is the treasure map. The Word of God in text is like a treasure map. And we should, as Christians, lay down our lives to preserve every jot and tittle within it. Every word in it has value. Why? Because it leads us to the treasure. The treasure is Jesus Christ. You see, what good is it to, you know, take the map and look at it and go, I don't know that I like this map. And maybe trim off a few portions that take you through some deep valleys and, you know, have to have you climb these high mountain peaks. Like, oh, how exhausting. Trim it off. As a result, you will not find the X that marks the spot. You see, you must allow that treasure map to be precisely what it is. Even though it needs to take you through difficult times, it leads you to the one thing that matters, and that is Jesus Christ. So the word canon is going to be very important in our message today. What is a canon? It's not a military instrument for shooting cannonballs. It is a rod. It's actually what it is, R-O-D, rod. That's what a canon is. And so it's strange to call the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible are called a rod. That's right. You see, a rod is used for four things in Scripture. Listen to this. It's used for measurement of the perfect temple. It is used for correcting the backside of a disobedient child. It is used as comfort by a shepherd to direct a sheep. A sheep starts to wander, and what does the shepherd do? It pats the fluffy backside. No, little sheepy, over here. And it's used for kingly authority. It's known as a scepter, but that's actually a rod, the rod that rules. And so it's always held in the right hand of the king. What I just went through are the four things that actually are what the Holy Scriptures, what the Word of God in text are all about. They are for those four things. They measure, they correct, they comfort and enable, and they are divinely authoritative in our life. We have a funny relationship to Scripture nowadays. We as the modern church have allowed some interesting things to get woven into the fabric of modern Christianity to the point that we actually look at people that look at the Word of God and say, I believe it, as if they're a little off. When everyone who really believes the Word of God should look at all these people doubting and go, hey, what's wrong with you? You know what we as Christians are supposed to be called? Believers. Not doubters. That's not what we're a big church full of doubters. We're believers. What are we believing? There's three relationships I would like to introduce you to in how you could relate to the Word of God in text. So one comes in from above, puts the Word of God in text way down here, and then, you know, moves its spectacles to the end of the nose and looks down in pity. Oh, the poor text. It's been so misused and so mishandled and so mistranslated, and now we don't know what to believe in it. I like the book, don't get me wrong, but it has issues. Okay, that's not a healthy vantage point, by the way. And there's a lot of Christians today that have actually adopted it, which is actually undermining the very integrity of how Christianity works. Here's option number two. The Word of God is here, and he's a buddy. And so you put your arm around your buddy. You say, yeah, I love the Word of God. Yeah, I hang out with it. I read it every day, and we just sort of hang out and play together. However, you know, where you can have a great relationship with the Word of God, but what if your buddy asks you to clean your room? What? Excuse me? You don't tell me what to do. I'm not going to just clean my room because you tell me to do it. You see, when you have a buddy relationship with the Word of God in text, when it speaks a command, you don't interpret it as a command. You interpret it as a suggestion. And as a result, you'll lead to an impotent Christian life. You see, there is a third option for how you relate to the Word of God, and that is that you come beneath it. And it is actually up here. And whatever it says, you say, yes, Lord. I call it the pre-decided yes, Lord. Before you even hear what the scripture is going to say, your answer is yes to it. Because he's right. He's your Lord. He's your master. It's the Word of God. It's God's word. Of course I'm going to listen to it. Whatever he says goes. Whoa. Well, that's a shocking idea for the Church of Jesus Christ today, isn't it? That we just do what God asks us to do? Well, that's what we're going to get at today. I want to show you why we do what God says to do. And it's all wrapped up in the word canon. You see, most of us, it's an innocuous word. It doesn't really have a lot of meaning to us. However, I want you to begin to fall in love with this word. You see, the idea of how the scriptures have been built over all the centuries. So, because if we were to go back, it's basically right around 3,300 years ago that the Bible first began. It began with the finger of God on Mount Sinai. And then Moses, after being 40 days with God, God says to Moses, write down this in a memorial, as a memorial in a book. And voila, the Bible begins. However, in the very beginning of the Bible, we have, you see, it says from Korah's rebellion to Christ's fulfillment. You see, we have this period of time we could call the Old Testament. The Old Testament, though it starts in Genesis 1:1 with in the beginning, and the whole universe seems to be created out of nothing, right? However, it doesn't begin. The Bible actually has begun to be written 1,300 years B.C. So it's at the time of Moses that this is actually written. And at that very time, when God is establishing what we understand as the Bible, but what the understanding throughout history has been is the canon, or the divine authority of God. You have this guy named Korah. And Korah has issues with Moses and Aaron, the two leaders of Israel. And he doesn't think that Moses and Aaron should be his boss. It's like, who are you? Who puts you above me? It's the same way many of us are with the Word of God. We're like, who put you above me? Why do I need to submit to you? What if I don't like what you have to say? And so what we have is what's known as the Korah Rebellion. To solve this rebellion, God asked for all the rods in Israel. That's what he said. So there were 12 tribes, which ironically tribe means rod or branch as well. However, 12 tribes, and each of them has a prince over the tribe, a father over the family, and each one of them has a rod. They hold it in their right hand. Moses asked for those 12 rods to be given and brought into the tabernacle of witness. And so Aaron, as representative of Aaron and Moses' authority, submits his rod, and it has Aaron written on it. All the other tribes and all the other rods have the name of the prince written on their rod. And they set him before God, basically to say, God, you show us who's in charge. And overnight, Aaron's rod buds, blossoms, and bears almonds. And God says, any questions? And the ground opens up and swallows Korah and all of his men whole. My advice to you this morning is just heed God. Just listen to God. Don't defy him. You see, when he says it, you just say, you're right, God. You know what you're talking about. He does. Okay, so what we have is this history of the fulfillment of what we understand as scripture, the building up of it over the ages. So we have the first five books of Moses, and they become a rod. They're a measuring rod, a correcting rod. They are a comforting and enabling rod. And so if we had a rod up here on the stage, and imagine you had a rod, and you said, I'd like to see if this is divine. Well, then I say, bring it on up, and we'd lay it down next to the existing rod that God has already authorized. He has already publicly demonstrated and sealed that Moses is canon. So now we set the next book up, which is Joshua. The one that follows Moses is Joshua. I don't know if that triggers anything for you in your head, because that's the symbol of the entire Bible. That which flows out of Moses is Joshua. That's the same name for Jesus. So what we have is the canon test, and we lay Joshua next to that canon, that existing rod. And it must prove to be the exact measurement. It must prove to be of the same wood grain, and it must bear the same fruits. What kind of fruit would it need to bear? Almonds. I mean, if it's going to be of the same tree, it has to show the same wood grain, which would be almond wood grain, and it must bear the same fruit, which would be almonds. This is how canon has been proven throughout the centuries. And so one book after the next was added. It was sealed publicly, and all the Jews understood This is the divine authority of God. This is how canon has been built. 39 books over all those years were put together to say one specific thing. He's coming. He's coming. The Messiah is coming. And when he comes, lay him down against these 39 books and measure him. Check his wood grain and check the fruit that comes out of his life. He must measure perfectly. If the Messiah does not measure perfectly, then he's not your Messiah. You know what that canon itself, the Bible says, to do with anyone who's a false prophet who says that they come from God but doesn't measure? Stone them. Technically speaking, if Jesus doesn't measure perfectly, and I mean perfectly, he's not your Messiah, and he actually deserves to be rejected and even killed. That would be just, according to God's very word. But what if he passes? What if he measures? Then he has divine right to rule and control, as the first 39 books did. He's the extension of them. He is the word of God fulfilled. And now he holds the rod in his right hand. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, we submit to the word of God. That is our position. But the word of God in flesh, the key question is, has he come? Has he come and fulfilled it? Because if he has, knees bow. And that's where we are as the church of Jesus Christ. We declare, he's come. He's done it. But do you know what the test of the Old Testament even is? You know how difficult this is? I'm going to tell you up front, because I'm going to go through it with you. It is impossible. There is no human that could ever pull it off. In fact, it is so bewildering that one man did it. I mean, if you were to look at the odds of this, I mean, they're in the outrageous level with like billions of zeros after it. There's no conceivable way that one human could actually do this. And yet, he has. And yet most of us Gentile believers in America have no idea how profound our Savior is. And then those that should know, the Jews, the ones that were entrusted with these promises and this canon test to actually prove their Messiah, how many of them still have a veil that hangs over their gaze so they cannot see it? I want us to see it today. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Now, this is at the Last Supper. Jesus is eating with his disciples, and he's talking about the betrayal that is about to happen. And he gives them forewarning. He says, I'm telling you now that one of you is going to betray me. And the reason I'm telling you this now is for a very specific purpose. What's his purpose? Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Now you'll notice that I put he in parentheses. That's because that's where it belongs. It's actually not in the Koine Greek text. The word he is added, why? To help us understand what it's talking about, because who would ever say, you may believe that I am? But that's exactly what he's saying. It's actually the proper name for God, ego ame. Whoa, he didn't say that, did he? Oh, he says it a lot. You see, he is in fact God. And John is enunciating that all throughout his gospel, if you study it just based on that idea of ego ame in the Greek, the I am-ness of Jesus Christ, it's profound. However, what he's saying is, he's telling us something before it happens, so that when it does happen, we would believe. Believe what? He is. He is God. He is Jehovah. He is the eternal one, the unchanging one, the always the same one. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? It is Jesus. Now, get this. He's going to tell us beforehand. You see, he's the word of God. Who spoke in those 39 books? Jesus. What was he speaking about? Well, it might sound a little strange, but he was speaking about himself. Okay, so this is a stage. Let's imagine it's the entire Hebrew commonwealth, all the prophecies, all the temple sacrifices, the manna, the rock in the wilderness, everything. Everything has a purpose. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to one. God builds it. Who built this stage? God did. Who preserved this stage? God did. In the fullness of time, who steps out onto the stage? the very one who built it. He's the root and the offspring of David. He built the stage, but then he fulfills it. The spotlight is on him, and he has to look an exact certain way. And if he lives that way, he's the Messiah. He is. But if he doesn't, kill him. The same stage would tell you both. Who is Jesus? Do you know who he is in your life? He must prove to be the Son of God. I'm going to go through 30 things. Now, as I go through this, some of you are going to be audacious enough to try and write these down. And I highly encourage you, you can definitely try. I'm going to go faster than probably your little pen can carry you. Now, some of you are like, you've never seen me type. And that's possible. I had someone say to me last message that they made it through 10 of these and then finally gave up. Because I told them we have the notes out there on the table. And so if you want the cheater's edition, you could do that, okay? Your little thing is not going to probably be big enough for the notes that we're about to whip out. Remember, I'm throwing you a chunk of meat today, okay? This is heavy-duty stuff. I'm going to go through 30 of these. Some of these I'm actually going to give you the Old Testament prophecy and the New Testament fulfillment. Most of them I'm just going to go through pretty quick so you can get an overview. But each one of them you're going to see the scriptures and you can look all of this up later. This is so utterly profound. It's literally one of the greatest proofs. It's called an internal proof to the divinity of Scripture, to the fact that this is God's word. I mean, it is extraordinary. I mean, I don't even know, the word extraordinary stinks next to what this is. This is so utterly profound. He must prove to be the Son of God. You know that if Jesus doesn't prove to be the Son of God, he's not the Messiah? He cannot just be a mere man, born of a man named Joseph. He must actually be from God. You know, who's Jesus's father? You could say, well, his father was Joseph. No, by adoption. Who is his father? You see, there is no paternal or fatherly input into that conception. Or was there? No, there was. You see, materially, substantially, Jesus is in fact God's son. He is. So I want you to recognize, though you could say, well, I'm a son or a daughter of the king. Yeah, but you're different. You're adopted, and legally you've become that by faith in Jesus Christ. He actually is, materially speaking, substantially in his person, the Son of God. He is born of God. Old Testament prophecy. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. So this is what's called a messianic prophecy. This is a Christophany, a picture of the Christ to come. Thou art my son, and this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. New Testament fulfillment. Luke 1, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. These little details that most of us take for granted, we read the New Testament, we read the Gospels, and we don't understand that they are actually a fulfillment of something. He must be this. If he's not, he's not your Savior. And so every little detail that is written in the Gospel accounts is showing you fulfillment. As it was written, so it is now fulfilled. I've told you beforehand that when it comes to pass, you would believe that I am, says Jesus. He must prove the seed of the woman. You see, he could have been the Son of God and just descended in a cloud out of heaven. However, he must be born. Isn't that strange to think that our Messiah has to be born? He must be of the seed of a woman. Of course, he must be born of God, but also the seed of a woman. How's that going to work? Well, it did. Old Testament prophecy. This is actually the first prophecy about the Messiah in Scripture. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So this woman has a seed. the seed of the woman. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This woman, the rebel Eve. You know what Mary's name means? It means rebellious. It's actually what Mary means. I know, sorry for all of you that have that name. It's a perfectly good name. Like Jacob means heel grabber, deceiver, you know, all that, but it's still a good name because it's been redeemed. Mary, the one in whom, this is just like Eve. It's the seed of the rebellious. And it's out of this woman that will come forth the deliverer, and it will crush the head of the serpent. He must be born of a woman. Was he? He was. New Testament fulfillment. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, not out of a cloud. You'll notice that Paul mentions this. Made of a woman. Why would he say that? It's because it's important. You see, most of us don't understand the nuance of how Scripture is put together. It's meant to show us the authenticity, the trustworthiness, and the fulfillment of Jesus Christ made under the law. He must prove the seed of Abraham. So not just any woman, mind you. Son of God, born of a woman, but not just any woman. He must be of a certain seed and lineage. He must be of Abraham's line. Okay, and that eliminates most of us in here as far as being the potential in the potential lineage of this Messiah. Many of us here in America are not of that lineage. And yet, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac. And so God makes it very clear, because there's an Old Testament prophecy and New Testament fulfillment. He was born of the line of Abraham. He must also prove to be of the seed of Isaac, which is the second son of Abraham. And so, he was, by the way, just in case you're wondering, you can look into these things at a greater depth. But as we go down through history, God gets more and more granular in his emphases, because Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob is also known as Israel. Israel, or Jacob, has 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons, there's one son that seems to be hallmarked named Judah. And Judah, the line of Judah, there's all sorts of different characters that come out of the line of Judah, but one particular man in that lineage known as David. God says, out of him he will come. So if the Messiah doesn't come out of David, he is not the Messiah. He must be born in that lineage. There's the Old Testament prophecy, and yes, he did come out of the lineage of David. You see, David, in the New Testament, you have Matthew and Luke, who both give a genealogy. And most of you are just like, skip over the genealogy, like, oh, who cares? Actually, the reason it's there is to prove his messiahship. He actually is who he's supposed to be. So you have two lineages. One goes through Mary, and the other one goes through Joseph, his adopted father. And what's amazing is there's two things that must be true about this Messiah. He must be of the bloodline of David, and he must be of the lineage of kings to actually inherit the kingdom of the Jews. So what's amazing is, you know what it says on the cross? It says, King of the Jews. And Jesus says, yes, it is so. I am the King of the Jews. And we're just like, well, yeah, symbolically. No. Joseph is in the lineage of Solomon the king. Joseph would have been a king in Israel if kingship was still an operative thing. And so Jesus is adopted as his firstborn son, receives the title that Joseph actually had. Jesus is King of the Jews. Legally speaking, by descendancy, though he was not born of Joseph, he's born of God, and he's born of the seed of a woman who just happens to be in the lineage of David biologically. Are you impressed or what? That's extraordinary. He must be born of a virgin. So if any of you are conspiring to be the Messiah, it's sort of hard to pull off some of these things. You notice that? You know, because I know some people have these notions like, well, yeah, he just needs to ride into Jerusalem on a colt. I could do that. You don't recognize how many of these things are impossible for a little fetus to pull off. I mean, fetuses can what? Punch and kick a little, but it's sort of hard to pull off some of these things. He must be born of a virgin. You know that if Jesus is not born of a virgin, he's not your Messiah? I heard a writer, a Christian writer, saying the other day, it's like, why does it matter? Why do Christians make such a big deal about the fact that he's born of a virgin? If some Christians don't want to believe that, why is that such a big deal? Because if he's not born of a virgin, he's not the Messiah. I mean, it's sort of the basis of our faith. You don't mess with these things. He must be Emmanuel, God with us. So the Old Testament prophecy, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name God is with us. That's quite a name for this guy. God is with us. New Testament fulfillment. Oops. And she brought forth her firstborn son. The word firstborn actually matters. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Why do the writers of the New Testament go into such great detail on these points? It's because these points are the basis of what God said beforehand and then fulfilled so that you might believe. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, he's a son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with the child, shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. All of these things are done that he would be proven to all of you as the Messiah. See, a lot of us have a funny lens towards these things, but we need to realize that this is canon talk. This is measurement talk. Is he who he says he is? Because he must fulfill all of it. If he's not born of a virgin, he's not your Messiah. So the question could be, was he born of a virgin? And so what does Matthew say? Actually, he was. I don't know, the first child ever in the history of the world, but he was. And so you can start notching off each one of these. If you had a checkbox, check, 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 check. He must be born in Bethlehem, Judea. Now, for those of you that have celebrated the Christmas story for all these years, you know this. You know that he was born in Bethlehem, but you don't know how preposterous it was that he was born in Bethlehem. You see, he grew up in Nazareth. That's where Mary and Joseph were from. They were from Galilee. That's where they were. Their home was. That's where their family was around them, and that's where they lived. And this isn't the time where you just sort of pick up and get on a donkey and go to a weird town when you're 9 months pregnant. You see, what would actually cause Mary and Joseph to be precisely where they must be at this exact moment in all of history? Because if the Messiah is not born in Bethlehem, he is actually not the Messiah. Somehow, he has to get there. And yet he's in a womb. Mary is 9 months pregnant. She's considering pickles. She's not considering travel to Bethlehem to have a baby there. I'd rather be in the comfort of my own little home, Joseph. However, what happens? But Caesar Augustus is moved by greed to call forth a census so that his kingdom would be taxed. And guess what? Every man has to return to the city of his fathers. Where would Joseph need to return to? City of David, Bethlehem. Joseph has to go to Bethlehem. And his wife going, you've got to be kidding, honey. I'm 9 months pregnant. Ends up going with him. And in the fullness of time, a baby is born in a town that is not their own, but a town that he must be born in. Who's in control, by the way? God Almighty. Old Testament prophecy, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. New Testament fulfillment. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Luke 2, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, strange things happened. The days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Wow, check. You see, most of us don't stand in awe at the Bible. We don't recognize that these things were said way, way in advance, and they must be fulfilled. And oftentimes the people fulfilling them have no idea. Little does Caesar Augustus know that he's proving the messiahship of one child named Jesus Christ. Kings must fall down before him offering gifts. Did they? They did. He must be called out of Egypt. You know how obscure that is? I mean, first of all, your parents live in Galilee, but you need to be born in Bethlehem, and you need to be called out of Egypt. Well, Joseph has a dream. And since Herod is after his life, because that's a threat to his kingdom, there's another king born, Joseph flees with the child and with his mother Mary to Egypt. And after Herod dies, God calls his son out of Egypt. I mean, it's just profound, and it happened. Elijah must come before him. He must be anointed with the Spirit. Oops. If just in case some of you actually have a photographic memory and can take pictures of all these slides. His ministry must commence in Galilee. Do you know that if his ministry doesn't commence in Galilee, he's not the Messiah? His ministry has to commence in Galilee. And it did. Do you know where he actually called his first disciples? It was in Galilee. They were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. He must enter Jerusalem riding upon a colt. I know these things seem obscure. However, he must fulfill all of them. Every single thing here that we would understand, the Old Testament has set it ahead of time so that when it happens and he fulfills it, we would believe that he is. Old Testament prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt the foal of a donkey. Well, what a strange way to reveal a Messiah. He's going to come unto you, Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. New Testament fulfillment, Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. So my mental picture of this is sort of the Jedi trick, you know, where Ben Kenobi goes, he does that little thing. Well, look at this. There's a donkey, and this guy's like, hey, stay away from my donkey. And the two disciples go, the Lord hath need of them. And the guy's like, huh? Well, yeah, take the donkey. So if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. He must be undesirable to many. If this guy's popular with everyone, he's not your Messiah. He must be meek. He must be without guile. He must be consumed with zeal for God's house. He must bear the reproach. This is quite an amazing one. He must be betrayed by a friend. You know that if he's not betrayed by a friend, he's not the Messiah? Isn't that just a strange thought to just ponder? It's like he had to match the Old Testament, and he did. Old Testament prophecy. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. New Testament fulfillment at the Last Supper. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. Listen to the reason he gives for sharing this. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he. I'm telling you these things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you would believe. Come on, guys. Your job is to believe. He did the fulfillment. He did it before all of us. The scriptures testify of it. The sheep must be scattered. They were. I love this one. This might be my favorite. It's arguably one of my favorites. He must be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and the potter's field must be purchased with the money. Well, how odd is that? Now, when you look at that, you know how it was fulfilled, maybe. But do you realize who fulfilled it? It says Satan entered Judas, and obviously Satan was the one conspiring to crucify the Son of God, though God was in complete control. It was actually the enemies of the Messiah themselves that wanted to dismiss him, get him out of the way. He's not the Messiah, that actually proved him to be so. I mean, is that God's sense of humor or what? So listen to Zechariah. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. Who's talking? This is like Judas's voice in the Old Testament. This is odd. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I prized it of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So as odd as that is, it is perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament by the very enemies of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. And I said to them, this is Judas, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31. 30 pieces of silver. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? Now, what it says in Zechariah is, I cast it to the temple floor under the potter. Listen to this. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for them to put in the treasury because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel, and what did they do with it? And bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. He told us aforehand that when it happens, we would believe. He must be numbered with the criminals. If Jesus dies a lone death, he's not your Messiah. One, two, three. He's numbered. He had to be numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that incredible? He was. He must make intercession for his murderers. He did. They must cast lots for his clothing. The death of this Messiah is so intimate and revealed with such granular detail that it's shocking to all of us. Many of us have the delusion that these scriptures in the Old Testament were written at the same time or after Jesus died. No, no. Over 1,000 years before, many of them were written that describe the cross in vivid detail. And they must cast lots for his clothing. They did. His hands and his feet must be pierced. Roman crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. And yet Roman crucifixion is defined and described in vivid detail. Were his hands and his feet pierced? They were. He must die. He did. His bones must not be broken. You see, he's the Passover lamb, known as the Paschal lamb. The Paschal lamb, very specific requirements were given to how the sacrifice of the Paschal lamb was brought about. And one of the key things is it must be maintained in its wholeness and no bone can be broken in it. And so you see the Old Testament prophecy speaking of the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house. Neither shall you break a bone thereof. What it's basically saying is that the right arm of Jesus won't be lopped off. His head, he will not be decapitated. He is going to die a very specific death in which they will cast lots for his clothing. He'll be numbered. They'll pierce his hands and his feet. I mean, what kind of death is this? What a strange death. They cannot take any piece of his body elsewhere, and none of his bones can be broken, but he must die. He keeps all his bones, it says of the Messiah. Not one of them is broken. Now you're going to be able to get a little bit of a glimpse into John, the Apostle John's excitement at the cross. When the Roman soldier comes up to Jesus, see, in the Roman crucifixion, to hasten or to quicken the death, they would break the legs, which would cause suffocation because you can't push up to breathe, so it quickly would kill those that are being crucified. So they came to Jesus to break his legs. The intention of the Roman soldier was actually to break his legs. And yet, though he is dead and can't stop him from doing it, can't go, hey, buddy, could you not do that? Because I'm trying to show everyone I'm the Messiah. He's dead. The Roman soldier approaches him to break his legs, and if he breaks his legs, he's not the Messiah. And yet, what happens? You see, he doesn't break his legs because he notices that he's already dead. So what does he do? He fulfills prophecy because Jesus also needs to have his side pierced. So instead of breaking the legs, he pierces his side. Oh my, that's extraordinary. So look at the New Testament fulfillment, and you're going to see John's enthusiasm in this. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that he says true. Why? That you might believe. You see, how could you not believe in light of this? They broke not his bones. And you're like, so? No, no, you don't understand. You see, he had to die a very specific way, and he did. And even when the Roman soldier went to break his legs, he didn't. How do you explain it? Other than this is truly the Son of God, which is what the Roman centurion did say. No legs broken, but side pierced. Is that amazing? He must rise again from the dead. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. I love this. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee? He told you aforehand, so that when it happens, you would believe. Saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. He did precisely as he said. He must ascend. Isaiah 53, I'm going to go through and just read the bullet points of it. This is my very quick-paced version of this message. But this is 750 years. If you go back 750 years in just the American calendar, I mean, this is a completely different nation, right? 750 years is a long time. You go back 750 years before Christ and you have intimate, vivid, clear picture of the cross. Isaiah 53. Now I tell you before it comes, says Jesus, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. So what did he tell us before it came to pass? Listen to this. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was taken from prison and judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul into death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Psalm 22. If you think Isaiah 53 is impressive, Psalm 22. 1,000 years before the cross. What does Jesus say? His last words on the cross. You guys remember? And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? To you, what you think is, oh, the poor guy. Which, yeah, I mean, this is a sacrifice on our behalf, so yeah. But you don't oftentimes hear what the Jew hears. When they hear that line, they hear the first line of Psalm 22. Jesus is in front of a nation, and his rod is blossoming and bearing almonds. It's a token unto the rebels. He has fulfilled it all, every bit of it. And what does he say before the nation? Psalm 22! That's what he says. I want you to have your mind go over what their minds would have been going over. When you're staring up at that cross, what you're seeing is your victor. Not just a victim, but the victor. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That's a direct quote from the cross. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. A physician's take on the crucifixion would say that crucifixion would actually cause each of your bones to get disjointed. And you would be able to feel every single one of them. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The physician's statement would also be, because when his spear went into his side and blood and water came out, that very likely what took place is he died of a heart that exploded. His heart would have burst. And so what it says is, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. This is 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Crucifixion didn't even exist. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Do you see it? He told us before it happened that when it did, we would believe that he is. Are you doing your part? Are you believing that he is? Are you seeing the supernatural tapestry of the Word of God in text, which leads to the revelation of the Word of God in person being proven to all of us as Jesus Christ? And do you realize that if you have that confidence that he is in fact the Messiah, then when he says that his shed blood on that cross is sufficient for you to save you, you can put your confidence in it. Ratify it today. You have a Savior. He has told you beforehand that when he came, you would believe him. Now I tell you before it comes, says your Messiah to you right now, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Do you believe? The action point and the application of this message is very simple. Give your life to this Messiah. He is deserving of everything you have. You submit to the Word of God in text, and in so doing, you submit to the Word of God in person. And in so doing, you allow the Word of God in action, that work on the cross and his shed blood, to be efficacious for you. Believe, O Church of Jesus Christ. Let's stand up and pray. Father, I pray that you would bring a clear hold in each of our souls upon this word, upon your promises, upon your fulfillment in Jesus Christ. May we look upon our Savior and be radiant. May we see the power of his work. May we see the power of his life lived and his death died. Lord, may we celebrate that now as we finish with worship. May we remember your great victory and that you are stronger than the power of sin and have broken its back. Praise you, Lord Jesus, for the great victory of Jesus Christ.